is already your voice put into written form. But we need, Lord, the individual counseling ministry of the Spirit of God for these messages to be something more than just a data overload. And so I pray that you would help me be good and clear. Help each of our hearts be open and ready. And Lord, we do pray for a particular touch today during this message from some portion of it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been here a few times, you may know that we've been doing a series on counseling issues, particularly Christians counseling Christians, with the theme being that every Christian needs to be part of a body, a church, not parachurch necessarily, not a home, just a home fellowship. You need to be part of a church. We need to be taking part in communion. If we haven't been baptized, we need to be baptized. The Holy Spirit works through all these things. It is not possible to be a healthy, vital, green, and growing Christian alone. And one of those ways that we help each other is to counsel one another, not like professional psychologists, but as fellow disciples who are on the road together, heading to heaven together. And a couple of weeks ago, I did a message. I've been hitting different themes, and we've talked about melancholy, and we've talked about a number of counseling issues. And a few weeks ago, I talked about what you might call the hot-tempered person, just anger in general. I just did a little thumbnail sketch of a few key teachings in Scripture about anger. But the Lord laid on my heart that today I want to talk about a specific kind of anger, and an anger that I think is a lot more prevalent than people realize or may want to admit. And it is being angry at God. Being angry at God. There have been times that I've been angry at God. It hasn't been a tremendous stumbling stone for me. Just speaking for myself as a disciple of Christ, I can be hot-tempered, but I haven't had so much of an issue with being bitter or angry toward God. But it has happened a few times, and I know that there are Christians who have completely cut themselves off from fellowship and worship because something happened, and now they're angry at God. And if you'll join with me, we'll look at three men in the Bible who were angry at God, each one a little different than the previous. We'll see what they have to say. There's an old quote. I was not able to source it, but everybody I read says it comes from the German reformer Martin Luther. Someone once asked Martin Luther, "Do you love God?" And allegedly, Martin Luther replied back, "Love him. Sometimes I hate him." If you know anything about Martin Luther's history as a very vigilant monk, you know that he about killed himself physically and psychologically trying to find comfort for his tormented conscience through all his Roman Catholic ceremonies and rituals to which he applied himself. And at times he just felt angry at God. I know that those words are very small. I'll read them for you. I managed to work something from him in just about every message, the British Christian writer C.S. Lewis, whose mother died when he was 9. And that broke his heart. And a lot of people, including some things he said himself, lead us to think that that led toward the atheism that he later adopted under the influence of a particular teacher. He says here, "I was at this time, as a young adult, living like so many atheists or anti-theists in a whirl of contradictions. I maintained that God did not exist. I was also very angry with God for not existing. I was equally angry with him for creating a world." The person in the lower left-hand corner, that's a famous picture of this woman. She's now, I think, in her late 60s. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tada. She dove into a natural pool when she was about 18 years old, not realizing that it wasn't as deep as she thought, and broke her neck. She was of a Christian Reformed family and became a quadriplegic as a result of that, and has been a quadriplegic ever since. She's well known for her books now, but she also is an artist, manipulating the pencil or pen with her mouth. And if you ever read her biography, the original one, Joni, she talks about the anger and despair that she went through as a teen, facing the complete loss of both her arms and her legs because of breaking her neck. And then, of all people, I managed to find this from Mark Twain. I'm sorry that the Hieronymuses couldn't be with us, or at least the older Hieronymuses, couldn't be here with us because I knew Bill would like this quote. Mark Twain saying, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." And I don't know if he was angry at God. I think he thought that a lot of organized religion was a bunch of bourgeois, to use an old word. He may not have been wrong as far as that goes. Here are three men who felt angry at God: Cain, David, and Job. I'm going to throw one in at the end if I have time, but we'll look at these three guys. Would you open up to Genesis 4, and we'll look at three examples of men who were just really angry at God. Genesis 4. I'll have it open before me, but I'll read it off the page too. Here's the famous story of Cain and Abel. Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, his brother, brought of the firstlings of his flock. For Cain and for his offering, the Lord had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. The first murder in the history of humanity. It was a religious killing. Now, what was Cain so angry about? Well, Scripture tells us that Cain was first and foremost a wicked man. You can find that in 1 John 3. Cain is given as the example of a child of Satan. Cain brought God an offering. He brought him of the produce of the field. God rejected it. And if you look closely at the text we just read, God not just rejected it. Who else did God reject? He rejected Cain. That's because Cain, according to other passages of Scripture, was a man of no faith. Interesting that a man of no faith can be religious and go through religious ceremonies and religious rituals and yet have no faith in Christ at all or in the Lord. And that was Cain. Cain was just doing what he was told to do. And I don't know how heavily I want to read this into it, but I'm going to point out that he brought God a bloodless offering. Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock. Even in the Levitical system, you had to shed blood. The book of Hebrews says that without the ceremonial shedding of blood in the Old Testament system, there could be no remission of sin. And without the shedding of blood in general, there can be no real remission of sin, which is why Christ had to come, why he had to be a human being, and why he had to die. And so here Cain is bringing an offering to the Lord, an offering without blood. It's almost as if you read between the lines, it's almost as if Cain was saying, "I'm not a sinner. I don't need forgiveness." Any man or woman that says they don't need forgiveness is a child of the devil. God promised, however, in response, God didn't slap him down on the top of his head. God instead promised that he would receive him. You see the generosity and the kindness of God there? God certainly knew Cain's heart, what was going on in Cain's mind. But he still says, "Why are you angry?" in order to draw him out. He says, "If you do well, won't your countenance be lifted up? If you do well, won't you be accepted?" The answer is yes, you would be. In other words, God was giving him more than just a second chance. He said, "If you will listen, if you will heed, if you'll just follow the directions that I've given." Somehow, somewhere, the Lord had taught them what to do in the form of an offering. We don't have that story, but apparently they knew from God what he wanted them to do, and so Cain had disobeyed. But God says, "You know, if you do right, everything will be fine." And God wasn't lying. God also gave him a warning. He said, "If you don't get control of this situation, if you don't repent, if you don't do right, Sin is crouching at the door, comparing it to like a mountain lion or some kind of wild animal. Out in the darkness of the rocks by the hut, you know, and the people live in fear in the old times of the wolves and cougars and mountain lions and other dangerous, violent critters that are just coiled there by the door waiting for somebody to come out so they can get them. And God uses that image. He says, if you don't get a hold of this, Cain, sin is crouching by your door and it wants you. It wants to overpower you. It wants to control you and consume you. And you must master it. And if he had turned to God, he would have mastered it. And Abel would not have died. But instead, Cain took it out on his good brother Abel. You know why Cain didn't kill Abel? 1 John 3 says it's because Abel was a righteous man and Cain was wicked. But to even put a finer point on it, Cain killed Abel because he couldn't get at God. Jesus said to his followers, you know why they're going to persecute you? Well, they persecuted me. If you're going to follow me, you'll get the same treatment that I got. Cain was acting out his anger issues toward God, acting them out on Abel's head. And so what did he do? People are angry at God because they're in rebellion. In fact, this is the one anger toward God that I would suggest to you is universal. Because the New Testament, especially the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, talks about enmity toward God, that people have a natural enmity. What is enmity? But that word is just a synonym for anger, hostility, that our sinful flesh, our wicked minds just instinctively dislike God. The Bible calls humans the children of Satan. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? We don't like to think of our friends and our relatives and our co-workers and our fellow citizens as children of Satan. Jonathan Edwards, I don't know if he ever actually said this, he got in trouble for calling little kids vipers in diapers. Vipers in diapers. Yes, that's she'll remember that. We'll explain it later. It's the idea that we are born sinners. We are born not just poisoned, but poisonous. In sin and iniquity did my mother conceive me, David said in the Psalm 51. The Bible calls humans the children of Satan, and it's not because humans are actual demons. It's because we want what Satan wants. The formal word is autonomy. We want more than anything else to be our own boss. That's what Satan offered Eve and Adam in the garden. He said, you'll be like God. In other words, you'll be parallel to him. You won't be under him. You'll be next to him, knowing good and evil. This old quote here from Steve McQueen sums it up really well. I live for myself and I answer to nobody. We should be glad by all accounts that apparently Steve McQueen found the Lord just before he died. In case you didn't know that. But this was taken from his wild life. What kind of counseling would you give a person that was angry like Cain? Got to lay down your arms and surrender to the Lord before any other progress can be made psychologically. The God who sacrificed his son to save you can be trusted to do you good. You have to take sides. There is no middle ground. You're either for the Lord or against him in the end. And I put that picture up there because I remember from the church that commissioned me back in West Columbia, we had a little Sunday school song that we used to sing. Maybe my wife will help me if I can't remember. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. No, go ahead, sing it. Sing it. Let's hear it. Yes, sir. All right, now you can stop now. It's the yes, sir part that brought Cain into murder. The fact that he wouldn't say yes, sir to God. How high, sir, to God. And isn't that the problem for a lot of us? Not just our kids, but for me and you. To the day we die and go to be with Christ, this is an issue. lay down our arms, surrender to the Lord. You do that when you come to Christ, because coming to Christ involves admitting that we're a sinner, and the essence of sin is, I am my own boss. I am autonomous. I will do what I want to do. That's sin. That's the spirit of sin. What about the second person? Let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. In case you're not familiar, 2 Samuel follows 1 Samuel. But I'm not going to tell you any more than that. 2 Samuel 6. This is David moving the Ark of the Covenant. There were no Nazis. 2 Samuel 6. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, the angel statues that were on the lid of the Ark. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart, which they should not have done, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, which they should not have done. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio, I'll get that right someday, went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Let's pause there. Cain is an example of a lost person who's in fundamental rebellion against the God who created him or her. David's different. David knows the Lord. David fears the Lord. David loves the Lord. And he got angry at God anyway. What happened here? Cain was angry at God's authority. David was angry at God's austerity. If you look up the word austerity in the dictionary, it means basically strictness. You ever had a boss that you thought was too strict? Gosh, so picky. The job got done. Why are we getting all bent out of shape over some little rule that got broken along the way of doing a good thing? David was angry at the Lord for striking down Uzzah. Now, David was a good man, but you can understand why he might be prone to getting mad, because he had a pragmatic side. You know what a pragmatism is, right? It's practicality. Do what works. The American philosopher William James once said that what is right is what works. The Nazis were very good at that. David had a pragmatic side, a little bit too much of one sometime. He lied to the priest Ahimelech in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 4, when Saul was first chasing him and he had to flee from Saul. And he took a group of men and he went to the tabernacle, and Ahimelech came trembling, saying, "Why are you here?" And David said, "Well, I'm here on a mission from Saul." No, he wasn't. That was a lie. Now, I'm reading between the lines again. Don't take this as dogma. I think David might have been trying to protect Ahimelech. Maybe, maybe not. But in one way or another, what he told Ahimelech wasn't true. But it worked. In fact, it goes on to say that he took the sacred bread from the day before because he and his men were starving, and Ahimelech finally agreed to hand it over. He also pretended to be crazy in order to save himself from the king of Gath. Also in 1 Samuel 21, I guess 1 Samuel 21, you have a bunch of cases of David being tricky or tricksy, as we might say. He was at the Philistine city of Gath, and he began to realize that they were figuring out who he was. And so it said he started to act like an insane man and made his saliva bubble so that it dribbled down into his ear, into his beard, excuse me. That'd be a trick. And the king of Gath said, you can tell the guy was in political leadership because he says, do I not have enough crazy people to deal with that you bring me another one, an extra one? And they drove him away, but it was a trick. It was a trick. Made me think of a certain fictional captain of a certain starship and his trickiness and ability to get himself out of tight spots. But it was still a lie. It was a deception. It worked in that case. He also tried to get a man named Uriah to spend the night with Bathsheba. We all know that David's pragmatism is what eventually led to his downfall there, because David had had a one-night affair with Uriah's wife, the lady that lived across the street. And David was in a real problem situation, right? So Uriah comes back from the front, and David thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll get him to spend the night with his wife, so that when she finally gives birth, because by that time she had already sent word that she was pregnant, he says, when the baby comes, everybody will just assume it's Uriah's baby. And we're all off the hook and everything's fine. So he tried to get Uriah to spend the night with Bathsheba. Unfortunately for David, Uriah was too devoted to his men and felt bad about enjoying himself when his comrades were living the hard life out on the battlefield. And he ended up camping out right at the palace door. Imagine David in the morning getting up and going, you know, the plan didn't work. But I use that to illustrate David's pragmatism. That David was really good at figuring out how to get from point A to point B when there might not seem to be a way. But you can get exasperated when all of a sudden the Lord starts enforcing all his little rules, right? And that's what you had David getting angry here about. We can imagine, put yourself into David's position. Imagine what David was thinking. Lord, here is a good man, referring to Uzzah. He's doing a good thing, which is moving the ark to an appropriate place. He's doing it out of a good heart. He has a good desire because he wants to glorify the Lord. And you killed him just because he touched the ark. Thing is, Uzzah broke God's rule about the ark. And Uzzah should have known better, because Uzzah was in priestly leadership. And they shouldn't have been moving the ark on an ox cart to start with. The law of Moses said it was to be moved around on poles, thrust through rings that were on the edges of the ark. So they were already doing wrong. But they were being practical, weren't they? Jesus said, in Matthew 5:19, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, at that point, Jesus was countering the accusation that he was some sort of, you know, liberal or something. That you can read again between the lines. He's saying, I didn't come here to just cancel out Moses' laws. I came to fulfill them, to live by them. They're God's plan. And he says here, and any of my disciples that come to you and teach to you that it's okay to ignore the lesser commandments, he said he's wrong and he's going to be judged lesser in the future kingdom of heaven. Even God's little rules matter. Look at this from Matthew 23, about talking about tithing. The Pharisees were fanatical about tithing. According to historical material I've read, they even had tiny little scissors where they would clip off exactly 10% of every leaf from a particular plant, like cumin. And Jesus says this, woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Now, catch that. Notice Jesus is making a distinction in the teachings of Moses. He's saying there were weightier matters of the law. He's also saying there were lesser matters of the law. Some things in Moses' teachings were very, very important. Some of them less so, comparatively. Now we finish the sentence, the teaching. You should have practiced the latter, what? Without neglecting the former. Without neglecting the former. See, here David is getting angry at God because God did something where God bore down on a relatively, what in David's opinion was, a minor ceremonial rule. But when God gives us a rule, he intends us to keep it, even if it's one of the lesser ones. And it's not legalistic to be careful about the Bible commandments. We're not denying salvation by grace when we are aware and track with what the Word of God tells us to do and how to do it. In other words, this is alien to a lot of American evangelicals, but did you know that how you serve the Lord is just as important to God as what you serve the Lord with? Do you realize that the way we do things is just as important to God as the goal is? Americans are fanatically pragmatic, and so are American Christians often. And we say, well, it's okay to run a service this way because it accomplishes a certain goal. John MacArthur, I think correctly, has said, if we want to pack the place out, let's just have dancing girls and trained bears, like a circus. And there are churches that are practically that. And they'll justify it by saying, well, look at all the people we baptized this year. What size is your church? Well, maybe we don't do certain things because the Scripture either directly commands or indicates that we should not. You say, yeah, but what about the goal? Aren't you pragmatic? Aren't you practical? The answer is the ends never justify the means. We need to rein in our pragmatism if we're that way. If God really said, do it such and such a way, then we do it that way. Even if it isn't practical to do it. We don't want to be like Calvin in that little cartoon that says, I don't believe in ethics anymore. And we are living in a time when we are seeing how just how unethical Christians can be. We're so focused on outcomes that we're not paying enough attention to method and behavior and how we act about a lot of things. Here's the third example. So Cain was an example of a lost man, a wicked man, who just fundamentally was kicking against the authority of God because he was a lost man. Then you have David, who's a godly man, who gets angry at God because God decided to be severe about one of his rules, and it illustrates the dangers of being more practical than observant. And lastly, we have Job, who's angry at God's actions. Cain was angry at God's authority. David was angry at God's austerity. Job got angry at God's actions. You don't have to turn there, but I mentioned a bunch of things here. God ordained a lot of bad things for Job at a certain point. When we pick up the story, Job 1 and Job 2. Look at everything that God ordained, that Job loses herds in chapter 1, 13 through 15, that he loses workers by killing them, 1, 15 and 17. That he lose all his flocks, 1, 15. You realize what the story is saying is that Job became bankrupt. He became destitute. It was as if an identity thief had gotten into his accounts and wiped them clean, in modern terminology. He lost all his camels. All his children were killed at one time because of some windstorm that came in and collapsed the house on top of them and crushed them. And then God declared or ordained that he should be covered with sore and oozing boils. Mm-mm. Chapter 2, verse 7. So awful did he look and feel that he had to sit in a soft pile of cinders, and when his friends came from a great distance to visit him, they were so stunned they just sat in silence for 7 days without saying anything. Now, some Christians will say, well, no, God didn't do that. Satan did it. Didn't you read the story? Job 1, Job 2? Satan does it. Yeah, and who runs Satan? God ordained that Joseph's brothers sell him to slavers. Genesis 50, Verse 20, "You intended it for evil," Joseph told his brothers, "but God intended it for good, to save life." So who actually ordained? God didn't put fresh evil into the hearts of Joseph's brothers, but he certainly planned it, and he let them go ahead with it. God ordains that a person be blind or deaf or mute. God says that to Moses in Exodus 4:11. God says to Moses, "Who is it that decides that a person be blind or sighted or deaf or hearing or mute or speaking?" And God says, "Is it not I who decides that?" We Christians were in such a hurry to try and get God off the hook. I almost put at the bottom a picture, an aerial picture of Hurricane Katrina. Y'all remember Hurricane Katrina? Struck New Orleans, destroyed the city pretty much, killed hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And at the time, all the news people were asking prominent Christians, "Did God send Hurricane Katrina?" You know the answer? Of course he did. How can we say that we believe in an all-powerful, everywhere present, eternal, all-knowing God and then say, "Oh no, this happened somehow. He wasn't involved. He wasn't paying attention." God ordains whether disaster should come to a city. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. God says, "When disaster comes to a city, is it not I that have caused it?" That's why I say what I said about Hurricane Katrina. God ordains how long a person should live. It says in Job 14, verse 5. God ordains whether we shall be rescued for our enemies. It's implied in Psalm 31, verse 15, when David says, "Lord, deliver me from my enemies." Well, why are you praying for God to deliver you from your enemies if it isn't God that delivers you from your enemies? God decides what he'll allow Satan to do. Job 1 and 2. Satan had to come to God and get permission. That's why the whole thing is like, well, God didn't really do it. Satan did it. Well, in one sense, that's true because it was what Satan wanted. God didn't make Satan want it. But when Satan wanted it, he still had to go get permission from God. Who? From God. And if God had said no, could Satan have gone ahead and done it anyway? No. Because unless you missed it, God is omnipotent. An all-powerful God can prevent anything. We're not dualists. Do you know what a dualist, or you know what dualism is? It's not D-U-E-L, it's D-U-A-L. A dualist view of the world would be like this, the idea that you have Satan here and God here and they're opposed to each other. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says you have Satan here and you have God here. There is only one God. He doesn't have a competitor. And as Lewis once said, the real opposite of Satan in the Bible is the Archangel Michael, not God. We're not dualists, and an all-powerful God can prevent anything. If you want to see how someone struggles to deal with this, look up, I'll tell you in private because I don't want it to be on this message, but there is a theology professor in Kentucky whose young daughter passed away unexpectedly from an undiagnosed heart embolism a couple years back. And this poor man struggled to deal with it. He's got articles on the internet where he says God had nothing to do with this. And I read that and my heart goes out to the brother, but my head can't go there. You follow what I'm saying there? Job 13:15 sums up his heart turmoil. It's a great one verse that sums, and we usually only quote the first part. You had to quote the whole verse. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways to his face." That's pretty much Job in a nutshell throughout the whole book. That wrestling, that emotional wrestling. I know the Lord. I trust the Lord. I am so mad at the Lord for what he let happen. Now, Job's problem was that he still mistakenly thought that problems are always punishments. If you actually read through Job's line of argumentation, he keeps saying over and over, "I'm innocent, I'm innocent, I'm innocent." And you know what? God agreed. Read Job 1. God said, look at my servant Job. He's perfect in all his generations. There's no one better than Job. So when Job is saying, I'm innocent, God is saying, you're right, you're innocent. That isn't why I did it. So Job was still stuck in the same thinking that his friends were in, that all his troubles were some sort of punishment. In Job's case, his suffering actually revealed his faith in spite of his anger and grief, and his suffering vindicated him of the slander that Satan was flinging at him. So Abraham Lincoln once said, truth is generally the best vindication against slander. And Job's suffering brought out who and what Job really was in the eyes of the invisible world. And most of us, when we suffer, I speak for myself, we're not thinking that angels and demons are watching us and how we deal with the suffering, and that matters, that they're watching us. And that Satan may have been slandering us and saying we're just worshipers for hire, to put it in a nice way. And God is saying, no, this person really does love me, and we're going to prove it. Job said four big truths at the very end of the book. It's not everything you might want to know about suffering, but he says four important truths. First, he says, God, you do whatever you choose, and your purpose cannot be stopped. Chapter 42, verse 2. In other words, sometimes we just accept that there is a purpose behind all the bad things, even when I have no idea what it is. That is hard, isn't it? Kids won't understand it so well. Those of us that have been through difficulties and are Christians know what I'm saying. It is not easy by faith to say, I believe that God has a purpose in all this, even though I don't know what it is yet. The second thing Job said was, God, I don't know what I'm talking about. Job 42, verse 3 says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth because basically I'm ignorant. That is also very hard to say. Who among us wants to look at God and say, duh, I don't know anything about anything? Because we're prideful people. We don't like saying that. Philip Yancey, in his book on suffering, once said, if we actually knew the reasons why, would it make us feel any better? God, number three, was, I'm going to be quiet now and just listen. Chapter 42, verse 4. That is a good response to trouble. Why did my fence go down and all my cows run away? Well, first I go out and get the cows. And while I'm going out there, I'm going to be quiet and listen. Not just for the cows, but for what the Lord has to say. And that lastly, God, I take back all the nonsense I said. Because he says, I retract. I retract. Do Christians ever say ridiculous, insane, nutty, wrong, foolish things when they're upset and hurting? I do. The Apostle Peter did. When he was scared, he said all kinds of foolish things that he was ashamed of later. God, I take back all the silly things I said. What kind of counsel would you give a Job who's angry at God? You know, it's not unspiritual to say to somebody, I have no idea why this happened. It's not unspiritual. In fact, it's probably one of the wisest things you and I could probably say. They don't like Christians that are know-it-alls. You know, some horrible, horrible thing has happened, and somebody comes up and says, remember, all things work together for good. Well, that's true, and that's the word of God. But if I'm shedding tears over an injury or a death or the loss of my job or some horrible thing, I don't know that I want to be preached at least not at that point. What's wrong with saying, I just don't know why this happened. I don't know why it's happening to you. I don't know why it's happening to me. It's okay to say that. I don't need to know God's purpose for there to be one. See, that's the atheist thinking. The atheist says, where's there's purpose in the universe? What's the purpose behind the Holocaust? What's the purpose behind this or that or Katrina? And the Christian answer is, because there's a God. And the fact that I don't know what the purpose is doesn't mean that there isn't one. Because I'm not the decider of whether there's purpose or not. That's arrogant to think that, that if I don't know why God did something, therefore there's no reason. Well, who am I? I don't know anything. But because I'm an egotist, I demand that it be explained. And God in heaven is like, no, I don't need to explain anything to you. I saved you. You know, there's even a song. What is that old hymn that says we'll understand by and by? Is there some? I'm not sure we will. Everything. God might be just showing what I'm made of. Of course, there's a Jewish rabbi that once said, you know, if God would just treat his friends better, he'd have more of them. And some of us might say, you know, Lord, I'm just as fappy. I don't want to know what I'm made of. But maybe the Lord wants us to know what we're made of, because then we come out the other end with greater assurance that we actually are children of God and that we do have our hope in heaven. Like 1 Peter said, that fire of tribulation that burns through every aspect of our life, but it leaves the gold behind. And the gold that gets left behind is the reality of your faith, and that's what's going to save you. And isn't it better if you only think you're a Christian and you're not, to be warned of it ahead of time before you die, so that you make it right? And maybe, like Job says, I should just ask God instead of philosophizing for 38 chapters. You ever read Job? There, it's almost like a meta-narrative. It's like you read, what is it? There's 42 chapters. You cut off the first two because they're prologue. Cut off Elihu because he seems to be the only one that knew what he was talking about. That leaves you like, let's say, 36 chapters. 36 chapters of long, windy philosophizing. Not a single time in those 36 chapters do they ever talk to God. They only talk to each other and argue like cats and dogs about why he's sick. Maybe we just go ahead and ask God. Might be surprised that he might actually explain it to some degree. Submission, trust, honesty, and listening is the answer. Listen for his voice, because he does speak. These are three men who became angry at God. One was angry because God was in charge. I said on Twitter this morning through Facebook, said this is a good final application. And the reason it's an easy application is because there's never a right way to be mad at God. If I'm angry at God, I'm always wrong. It isn't like the other lesson I gave you on anger, where it's like sometimes anger can be godly, other times it might not be. This kind of anger, it's easy. You're wrong. I'm wrong. We're always wrong. All the time, 100%, always wrong to be angry at God. They're like, I understand. I'm a human being like you. I sympathize when people get angry at God, especially depending on the circumstances. But it's always wrong. So I need to repent. Cain needed to repent of his fundamental rebelliousness against God Almighty. David needed to back off on his pragmatism and realize that Uzzah had sinned, and God enforced it, and God has a right to enforce. And Job eventually got there at the end of the book. He needed to repent of talking about things he knew nothing about. We keep coming back to repent, repent, repent. I'm glad that God's not angry at you, and he's not angry at me, because that anger is taken away by the blood of the cross. But sometimes we get angry at him. And even then he's patient, because he knows. And one day all will be well, and we shall be well. And maybe we will have the purposes all explained. But you know, nobody in heaven is angry at God. Not a single person. And they probably know more than we do. Let's pray. Lord God, sometimes the Bible says you get angry, but you get angry at sin. Lord, sometimes we confess that we get angry at you, and we're always wrong to do it. Thank you for being very forbearing with us. You know that we're just dust, and you know that we're ignorant. We also know that you sent your Son, and you sacrificed him. and we accept what the Scripture says, that that is the proof that you mean us good. Even when things are awful, you still mean us good because of the cross. That's our proof. Help us to remember this in Jesus' name.